In our study through the Gospel of Matthew, we're in chapter 27. We're nearing the end of our long study through the Gospel of Matthew. I think I looked ahead just this week and considered how many studies we may have left. And it looks to me like we may have 7 or 8 studies left. We're up to, I think this is study number 283. In the Gospel of Matthew. We've been here for nearly 11 and a half years. So I have, you know, as you can imagine, I have some mixed feelings. I've loved this study personally for my own benefit. I hope it's been a blessing for you as well. I could happily spend the rest of my preaching life, teaching life, and serving the Lord in the Gospel of Matthew. But there are other wonderful portions of God's Word that are still waiting for us to explore and work through together. So I've begun, of course, to pray about and consider what to teach next once we are done with Matthew here in no more than 2 or 3 months ahead of us. And the thing that I'm currently considering is a shifting in a natural progression from Matthew to a study through the book of Acts. I haven't made a final decision, so I'm sharing this with you just so that you can join me in praying that I'd end up deciding whatever it is the Lord would have us to focus on next. And if you have any input, I'm glad to hear it from you. You're free to connect with me and share whatever might be on your heart in regard to our direction as we go forward. For our study today, we're in the deep waters now. I mean, obviously, the entire book of Matthew, the whole gospel story is deep water, but this is the deepest portion of the deep end in that we're studying through the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. This is the culminating event of the gospel. This is what the gospel was all about. This is why Jesus came into this world. He is right now accomplishing as we're in a sense taking ourselves back to that moment. He is right now accomplishing exactly what he was sent into this world by his heavenly Father to accomplish, and of course, all for God's glory and all for our benefit. We are right at verse 45 of chapter 27. We're going to just consider a handful of verses this morning, 45 through 49, and we are going to cover the details of what these few verses describe in terms of just the story of the moment. But we're going to also do some theology together today. I don't apologize for that. It's going to require some focus and some concentration in order for me not to lose you along the way. But it's well worth it. And because it's the up until this moment of history, it's the most important moment that has ever happened in all of human history. It's certainly well worth us stopping for a moment and considering the significance and the meaning of the details that are described in this portion. So let me read the short section, and then we'll look at the details together and then begin to develop the theology that is indicated in the details. 27:45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. All right, so we're given it in the very first verse of the section. We're given a time clue. And I don't think Matthew's just mentioning the time as a casual reference of historic fact. He's directing our attention to a specific event that takes place within that time frame. And while we are 2,000 years separated from the event, and it wouldn't bear automatically the same significance for us because we were not there to eyewitness it, for those that were, no doubt, word had spread, and it was a known event. It was something that you could have asked friends or neighbors, and they would have verified the reality, the truth of what happened that day. So the time clue is this, in verse 45, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, something unusual and, from a theological and spiritual perspective, something amazing took place. So the sixth hour for us, in terms of how we count time on a different system than the ancient Hebrew culture did. The sixth hour of a day for us is what hour of the day? 6 a.m. Because we start our time references from midnight. The turning of midnight is marking the end of one day and the beginning of another day in our way of counting time. For the Hebrews, they didn't do it that way, and I really think their way makes more sense than ours. I'm not arguing that we should change our whole way of reckoning time. I'm just saying I get why they did it the way they did it, which was, for them, a new day began with the light of a new day. So dawning of a new day, when the sun came up, was the beginning of a new day. They didn't count in the middle of the night at midnight as the beginning of a new day. So approximately 6 a.m. was considered to be the first hour of the day, or the beginning of a new day. So the sixth hour for them, you add 6 to 6, and of course you come to 12, and that's noon. So the time reference here is we're about noon on the day of the crucifixion. Most theologians and most historians, biblical historians, recognize that Jesus was actually first nailed to the cross sometime mid-morning on Friday. The trial, the very end of his trial took place, remember, in our prior studies, very early Friday morning. And then he was led out by the crucifixion detail of Roman soldiers to Golgotha, just outside the city walls, and he was crucified sometime mid-morning. So we're some 1, 2 to 3 hours after being nailed to the cross. It's now noon, the sixth hour. And, of course, then the ninth hour would be 3 p.m. in the middle of the afternoon. So what's about to be described by Matthew takes place between noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday, just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And what he describes takes place is this. He says there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So what we're meant to consider is, what does it mean that there was darkness over all the land? There are well-meaning, good-intentioned Bible scholars who look at events like this and immediately leap to try to find some natural explanation to connect with the events that are being described. They have kind of a predisposition to any supernatural or against any supernatural element that is being described in God's Word. And so we have to consider, when we come to a passage like this, is this a natural phenomenon that the Lord, through Matthew, is connecting spiritual significance to? Meaning it was just a weather pattern. It was some kind of astronomical circumstance. For instance, like some have considered, this could have been an eclipse, like a solar eclipse. Well, first of all, no solar eclipse lasts for 3 hours. Never has, never will, in terms of darkness over the land. We had a fairly significant solar eclipse here a couple of years ago that passed over North America. How many of you actually, and I don't know if it was exactly a couple of years ago, but sometime in the recent past, how many of you looked at the solar eclipse or paid attention to it at any level? How long do solar eclipses last in terms of there being some semblance of darkness where you're standing in your position of observation of the eclipse as it's happening? How long do they last? Just a few minutes. Because The sun is moving in relationship to the earth. It's actually the earth that's moving in relationship to the sun, and the moon in its position in relationship to both the sun and the earth. And they're moving so rapidly that it only takes a few minutes, and it only lasts that long. This event, whatever it was, whatever it's meant to signify, lasted a full 3 hours. So it's not a solar eclipse. There's most likely not some kind of weather pattern, like it was just deep clouds that suddenly covered or obscured the sun. Because even when you have a lot of clouds that suddenly gather in front of the sun, you know, there's less light, certainly, but it's never going to be described as darkness. This is something that happened that wasn't an astronomical phenomenon. It wasn't a weather pattern. It was something more significant than that. I think what's clearly being indicated here in the description is this was a supernatural event. Not coincidental, not accidental, but providential and under the Lord's sovereign hand and control of the circumstance. The Lord caused the sun to darken in relationship to the observers around the cross. And how widespread was the experience? Well, it describes here over the land. Now, we've studied this key phrase as Matthew uses it in our earlier studies in the Gospel of Matthew in particular when we were back in Matthew chapter 24. I don't expect you to necessarily remember those studies, but the land is clearly a reference to what we call now the land of Israel. It's the land that includes Jerusalem as the center point of that reference, and it's all of the region immediately surrounding it, but it's not referring to the entire planet. It's that specific land that was identified with God's old covenant chosen people. So in that circumstance, the land was darkened. Now, there's a detail I had mentioned before that we would look at different times at details that are given to us in other Gospels. Look over that kind of fill-in details that Matthew doesn't necessarily mention or focus on. Look over for a moment at Luke chapter 23 as he describes this same moment. He adds a note of detail that's, I think, helpful and certainly convincing to me in regards to what meaning we're meant to assign to what was happening. Luke 23, verse 45. I'll read 44 and 45 together. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And then here's his additional note. While the sun's light failed. Now, you could consider the possibility that Luke's just speaking poetically here, meaning he's just kind of speaking in an overly dramatic way to describe the events from the standpoint of the observers of the event. Or you can take it at face value that what Luke is sharing under the inspiration of God's Spirit is the meaning behind what caused this experience of darkness over the entire region of the city of Jerusalem and its surrounding area known as Judea. And that is, the sun's light failed. I believe that's exactly what happened, and it happened for a total of 3 hours in relationship to that region of the land. It doesn't mean that the sun itself was blotted out for 3 hours, because if that was the case, it would have affected the entire planet. But it does mean that in some way, God blocked the light coming from the sun that would normally hit the land of Judea, the region surrounding Jerusalem, and caused the light of the sun to fail for the duration of those 3 hours. Now that leaves us with the question, why? Why would the Lord do such a thing? If it's not just a weather pattern, if it's not a solar eclipse, if it's not coincidental or accidental, if it's purposeful, if it's intended to be meaningful, then we need to understand the meaning. I think it's pretty straightforward. What's going on the cross is there is a man dying. But this man is unlike any man ever before, any man alive at that time, any man that would ever live afterwards. He is described a number of different ways throughout God's Word, but I'm just going to use two familiar designations to capture the significance of this moment. The Creator of the world is dying. The Savior of the world is dying. And as He has been portrayed throughout the story leading up until this moment, the source of light in this world, spiritually and naturally and physically, is dying. And so the Lord chose to make that evident by causing the light of the sun to fail upon that region of the world in order to signify the great event that is unfolding in that moment. Let's just look at a couple of verses real quickly that remind us of the one who is dying from that perspective. Earlier in our study in Matthew's Gospel, turn back for a moment to chapter 17. This is, of course, and I'm not going to read the whole event. We're familiar with it. We studied it not terribly long ago, but this is the event we know as the transfiguration of Christ. Matthew 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. And His face, this is not accidental, the description, it's not coincidental, like, okay, Matthew wasn't thinking about what he says in chapter 17, and then by the time he gets to chapter 27, it's just an interesting correspondence. He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun. As He's dying, when we get to chapter 27, the one whose face shone like the sun is now failing to give its light. The Lord is revealing to us, just by the evidence of the circumstance that's surrounding Him, that the one who is the source of light of this world is now dying. His light is, for a moment in history, is being extinguished. His face shone like the sun, His clothes became white as light. And we understood from our study through the passage that what's happening here is, in a sense, Jesus is for a moment pulling back the covers of His natural humanity. He doesn't stop being a man for this moment, but He pulls back the covers to reveal the truth of His essence, His true nature, His divinity, His deity, the glory that resides within Him, and He reveals that to His three chosen disciples. Another passage, let's look in the Gospel of John, the very first chapter. John later describes the Lord Jesus from the framework perspective of His relationship, the relationship of the Lord Jesus to light entering the world. We'll read from the Gospel of John, verse 4. And this, by the way, was intentionally, every theologian, every Bible scholar, every commentator on the Gospel of John recognizes that in this section I'm about to read, a short section of chapter 1, John is intentionally comparing Jesus to the story of the creation of the world in Genesis chapter 1. The wording is exceptionally similar and meant to provoke our thoughts to connect those two passages. In verse 4 of chapter 1 of John, in Him, and it's speaking about the Lord Jesus as He's entering the world, in Him was life, and the life, we're talking here not just about natural life, but spiritual life, true life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, just like when God spoke in Genesis 1, that first creative word, let there be light, and light shone in the darkness. When Jesus entered the world, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The focus shifts now to John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. The world was made through him. This is why I referred to Jesus as creator of the world earlier. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So the one who is identified as the light source of the world was now dying upon the cross, which of course has a tremendous impact and effect purposefully upon the light that is perceived. Last passage, John chapter 8. This is from the testimony of the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself, what he has to say about himself. This should be a familiar passage to all of you. This is one of his well-known I Am declarations. Verse 12 of chapter 8, again Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. All right, so darkness is upon the land, and it's purposeful. It's intentional. The creator of the world, the savior of the world, is dying, and his light is being extinguished. But it is his heavenly Father that is at work in this circumstance. Jesus is hanging on the cross in the process of dying. It's not Jesus that's extinguishing the light of the sun on this particular region in this moment. It's God the Father. And prophetically, this was described for us in a much earlier portion from the Old Covenant. Turn with me back, if you would, for a moment to a passage that's probably not familiar to you, but I want to connect it for you. The prophet Amos, chapter 8. And if you're having trouble finding Amos, it's right before Obadiah. I'm sure that helps, right? Actually, Amos is easier to find than Obadiah. Amos, chapter 8. Let's read from verse 9. Remember, Amos is some hundreds of years before Jesus. But by God's Spirit, his prophetic burden in this moment, and as he later writes it, for us to read, is he's looking forward. He's looking forward in history, and he's describing events that have not happened yet, but certainly will take place. And in this portion, he's describing circumstances of the arrival of the Messiah, but now the focus is on the moment that we're reading about in Matthew's Gospel, the death of the Messiah. Verse 9, and on that day declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon, which is, of course, exactly what happens on the cross, and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning. The feasts that are referenced here are the seven great feast days that were ordained and commanded by the Lord for his covenant people in the Old Covenant. And each one of those feasts were to be times of great celebration. All seven feasts were intended to remind the people of God of some one great aspect of the work of the Lord through the Messiah in order to establish and maintain a healthy covenant relationship between the Lord and his people. They're meant to be celebratory experiences. But here, because of the great significance of what's taking place on this one day, the day that the sun is darkened at noon, even the feasts of the Lord, as the people experience them, will be turned into mourning. And of course, remember, as Jesus is hanging there on the cross, it is the time of the Passover, the greatest of the great feasts of the Lord. And that time of celebration has now been transformed into a time of mourning. And all your songs into lamentation, I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. Baldness was, of course, this is, you know, beyond just my physical circumstances. This was meant to portray to the people of God a, an experience of being under the Lord's judgment. I will make it like the morning for an only son. And the end of it, like a bitter day. When Jesus died, of course, it was the death of the only Son of God and cause for the greatest mourning. Whether people surrounding the cross got it, saw it, experienced it, responded in this way or not, it was the righteous cause for the greatest mourning that had ever been experienced in all of human history. The Son of God is dying. I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. This is in relationship to what would be experienced by the old covenant people of God for their rejection of the chosen one, the Messiah, the one who had been sent as their Savior. Now, darkness then signifies, from the Lord's perspective, as He described it in Amos, not just in Amos, there are many other passages in the Old Covenant and the Old Testament scriptures that describe the spiritual significance of the symbolism of darkness. Because when darkness came upon the land for that 3 hours, it was a physical and natural reality, but it was also spiritual and symbolic in its meaning. The people were to look at that, they were to experience it, and they were to recognize the meaning of what was being conveyed through that experience of darkness. So it signifies two things. It signifies the end of something, and it signifies the beginning of something new. So the end of something, what's coming to an end, of course, is the old covenant. What's coming to the end is the old way of approaching God based upon the law. What's coming to an end is the old covenant, but it's also the prelude to a new thing, a new beginning, something even greater, something much even more wonderful than what had been revealed by God before. And this is where we connect back, of course, to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where there was darkness. In fact, let's turn back there for just a moment. I know you're familiar with it, but let's reread it and consider its relationship symbolically to what's happening on the cross in this moment. Just read the first three verses of the book. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So in this original first creation context, darkness is serving a purpose as a prelude to a new beginning. And what's beginning is what we call a new creation that's following the circumstance that covers the entire earth of darkness. And God, out of that darkness and through that darkness, is bringing a new light into the world. Now, later, the New Covenant, the New Testament scriptures tell us that when Christ died on the cross, when He rose again from the dead, He was marking in His works of death and resurrection the beginning point of something not just like a new slate, like cleaning the old record and starting a new record, but even broader and greater than that, He is beginning a new creation. We know the way that Paul chooses to describe one of the aspects of what Christ accomplished as, if anyone is in Christ, and this is from 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, behold, and our translation says something along the lines of, behold, there is a new creation. And there is a new creation, but it's in the original text, it's even more dramatic than that. It's like, behold, a new creation. The indication is not just that you have been made new, but the entire creation has been made new. The old creation still presently exists, but overlaid spiritually on top, in a sense, of the old creation, a new creation has already begun in Christ. And so there is darkness at the moment of his death, but it signifies, and it's a prelude to what's about to follow in the resurrection, the beginning of something new and wonderful in the new creation that's beginning. Now let's head back to Matthew. There are really two main focal points in the passage we're studying today. The first we've just covered. What's the story behind the darkness that was on the land for this three-hour time period from noon to 3 o'clock? But there's another detail in this section that we're considering, and the detail has to do with what Jesus has to say at the end of this three-hour period. We're now approximately, because Matthew describes it as about this time, we're approximately 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And Matthew quotes Jesus. Jesus speaks from the cross. Now, I've described many times before that each one of the four Gospels was given, the four Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they were given their own assignments from the Lord. They're all describing the same events. They're all describing the same person. They're all describing his works. They're all describing what he accomplished. But each one intentionally and purposely by God's design is describing them from a differing perspective. They're not arguing with each other. They're not in disagreement with each other. They're not telling different stories. They're telling the same story with different points of emphasis because there's so much to emphasize. And in this case, Matthew, out of his account, the entire time of Jesus on the cross, quotes Jesus as speaking one single time. And what we're about to read is the one quote that Matthew gives us from what Jesus has to say on the cross. You may already be familiar with this, but if we joined all four gospel accounts and looked at how each of the four gospel writers describes the time that Jesus was on the cross, there are a total of seven things, seven statements, seven declarations that the Lord Jesus makes on the cross. Matthew only focuses our attention on one of them. And because we're studying through Matthew's gospel, we're not going to stop and study the other six sayings. But we are meant to consider that Matthew is clearly, under his assignment from the Lord, focusing our attention on this one of the seven statements that the Lord makes on the cross. So what does Jesus say in Matthew's account? We're reading now Matthew 27:46. In about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now, in an earlier study, 2 or 3 weeks ago, we stopped for a moment and we considered just the physical circumstances of crucifixion. The incredible agony and torment of going through that experience and just the practical, tremendous difficulties of that experience. The main focal point of the suffering and what's taking place is not just the agony of having nails driven through your wrists and nails driven through your feet, but the difficulty of even catching a breath, the difficulty of just breathing on the cross. And in order to catch a breath, one who was crucified, this was true not just for Jesus, but all of the thousands that were crucified in a similar manner in ancient history. In order to catch a breath, the person crucified would have to use their feet and legs against the agonizing reality of the nail through their feet to lift themselves up, because hanging there, the body would be collapsed and the lungs would be naturally collapsed and it would be difficult to breathe. So for every breath, you'd have to kind of lift yourself up in order to be able to take a full breath. And of course, he cries with a loud voice. You can't do that with a partial breath. You need full lungs to cry out with a loud voice. I'm sharing that detail of the moment just to emphasize, I am convinced Jesus wanted to be clearly heard as he speaks these words. He could have spoken it softly with just a short gasp of breath if it was just for his own sake that he made this exclamation. But it's for our sake and for our benefit that he says what he says. Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, and now we get into difficult waters. Because what is quoted is not in our language. And even though all of the Gospel of Matthew was written in the Greek language in its original form, and of course now has been translated for our benefit into English and for other languages into theirs, even in the original Greek text, the words that are now quoted are not in Greek. They're in another language. And in fact, what's particularly interesting, and I think there's significance to it, it's not just accidental again, but Matthew quotes Jesus speaking two languages in this short statement, this short declaration that he makes. Jesus says this with a loud voice in order to be heard. And don't hold me to proper pronunciation, because I'm not fluent in either of these two languages that he uses. But he says this, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Now the two languages are Hebrew and Aramaic. Hebrew should be familiar to our perspective because, of course, it was the language that the Old Testament scriptures were written in. It was the language, the national language of the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. Aramaic, less familiar to us, but you've heard me reference it before. It was the common language of the Hebrew people at this moment in history. And so here, we have both languages being combined, and this is how they're combined. Eli, Eli is in Hebrew. And it's the one of, not the only one. We've done a study before on the various names of God revealed to us in the Old Testament scriptures and the purpose for each name. This is, though, the name of God in its most general expression. We read in Genesis chapter 1 just a moment ago, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning, God, this is in our English translation, Genesis 1:1, the first name of God revealed in Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That word in Hebrew is El, E-L. So he uses the Hebrew name of God from Genesis 1, and I don't think it's accidental that he does so. And he refers to God, his Father, as Eli, Eli. But then Matthew quotes him shifting into Aramaic to say these words, Lema Sabachthani, which is translated in our language, why have you forsaken me? So no one, in terms of theologians, Bible scholars, commentators, Bible teachers, pastors, no one disputes the meaning behind why Jesus refers to his Father here as my God, clearly indicating he has a special relationship with him. What is discussed, what is debated, what is disagreed on, and in some context that I'll briefly share in a moment, disagreed on in a really serious and significant way, is what meaning should we assign to what Jesus said when he said the words, why have you forsaken me? Now, what is clear, and I'm going to share with you in a moment, there are three views in terms of what Jesus meant when he said the words, why have you forsaken me? I said earlier we're going to do some theology together. This is the point where we're going to dig in a little bit. And again, I'm running the risk of losing you, but I certainly don't want to do that. So focus in if you can, please. What's the meaning behind why have you forsaken me? Three different views. But there is indisputed a connection. All three views understand this. All three views will recognize this. There's a connection here to a specific Old Testament passage. The Old Testament passage, and we can turn there, is from the book of Psalms. We have studied this portion already in our recent studies about the cross, the events of the cross. It is, out of all of the Psalms which are inspired worship songs, this is in a special category. Psalm 22 is in a special category of the Psalms, which are called the Messianic Psalms. Messianic Psalms are simply inspired by God hundreds of years in advance to tell different parts of the story of the Messiah. What he would be like, who would he be, what kind of works would he accomplish, what kind of relationship would he have with God, what kind of connection and purpose would he have toward the people of God. The Messianic Psalms. But even among the Messianic Psalms, and there's only a handful of those, this one, Psalm 22, has a special place in the Messianic Psalms because it's the one that is inspired by God to tell the story of the crucifixion in greatest detail. And we've looked at various verses. I'm not going to take us back through the verses that speak to the cross and the details of the cross, but I'd recommend, since we're studying the cross, reread Psalm 22 and consider how it told in exacting detail the story of what Jesus went through and what actually happened as he was crucified. But it starts this way, and it's indisputable that this is connected to what's happening at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday as Jesus is hanging there on the cross at the end, interestingly, of the 3-hour period of darkness. Why at the end? Jesus could have spoken these words at the beginning of the 3-hour period of darkness. But he chooses to wait until the darkness is either just now fading and the light is reappearing, or he is choosing after it's already happened and now the full light has begun to shine. Either way, it's at the end of the darkness, which is indicating the light is beginning to shine. Verse 1 of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? So what is indisputable, what everyone agrees, is that Jesus was quoting on the cross purposefully, intentionally from Psalm 22. But that still leaves us with the task as theologians. And I will just say this, whether you view yourself in this light or not. Let me do see a show of hands. How many of you here study God's Word at any depth or at any level? You are a theologian. You might be a really good one, or you might be a really poor one, but you are a theologian. Anyone that studies God's Word is a theologian. Now what we're dealing with is the evaluation of how well are you reading? How well are you understanding what you read? How well are you applying and faithfully applying what you've come to understand about the meaning of what you've read? That's really what theology is all about. So here, clearly Jesus is speaking to his Father. This is really a prayer. It's a declaration to be heard by the bystanders because he is speaking with a loud voice in order to be heard. But it's not just for their sake. It's actually describing his own connection in his own relationship with his Father. It's a prayer moment between himself and the Father. And it's a question. Jesus is asking God the Father a question on the cross. And it's not a question that just occurred to him out of the blue just at that moment in history. And coincidentally, it happened to be the same exact question that the writer of the Psalm, who was King David back hundreds of years before, happened to ask the same question. Jesus is quoting from David's Psalm, but applying it to himself in this moment in the form of a prayer question that he's asking his Father. And the question is, why have you forsaken me? So I said there's three views. Here are the three views. And I'm going to describe them in terms of their meaning first, and then I'll describe to you the actual views briefly. The three views are, number one, heretical. Meaning, this is a dangerous and deadly misunderstanding and misapplication of what is meant, and godly theologians throughout church history have rejected this view entirely. You should not believe it. It will affect your salvation if you do believe it. That's how serious it is when we're talking about heretical view. So the first view is heretical. The second view is not heretical. It's what I would call an acceptable view. Meaning, it's not the view I hold. I don't believe it. I don't agree with it. And for good reason, for biblical reason, I believe. But it is acceptable, meaning it's okay for us to differ as we read the same text and come to different conclusions. Some of the most excellent Matthew commentaries that I own, and I own all the best ones, all of them, every single one of them, and some of the best of them hold a view different than I hold on this text. And therefore, I'm just going to call it an acceptable difference of opinion on an important doctrine. And then the third view is, of course, the correct view. That's the view I'm going to be encouraging you to come to the same conclusion and embrace in the same way that I have. Okay, so what's the heretical view here? The heretical view was formed by a group that at this point in history didn't have this name, didn't have this specific label, but later, within the next 100 years of church history, after this event of the cross, this group came to be known by this designation. They were known as the Gnostics. The Gnostics were the knowers. They were the ones that claimed to have special spiritual knowledge and access to special revelation from God that the average Christian could never come to understand. It's like the deeper mystical understanding of the Scriptures. And in their view, they believed this. They were committed to this principle. God could not possibly suffer. Therefore, because Jesus was suffering on the cross, He cannot possibly be God. But then how can you explain all the miracles that He did and the wonderful things that He did? They believe that God came and joined with a man named Jesus in His baptism 3 years before. But at this moment on the cross, hanging there at the beginning of His sufferings, God exited stage left and abandoned Jesus entirely, never to be reconnected and reunited with Him in the same way again. That's a heretical view. Of course, Jesus was not simply a man. He was truly man, fully man, but He was the God-man. Is and always will be the God-man. The only one in all of history or all of eternity to be fully God and fully man in a mysteriously combined way. Now, the second view is what I'm calling the acceptable view. This is a view that's very popular within the wider Christian community. It's very well known. It's very. We even sing a song that communicates the second acceptable view, and it's the reason why about a year ago or so we edited the lyric from this song in order to reflect a better perspective of what actually happened. The song is "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." And I would just say, I love that song. It's a wonderful song. It's a wonderful song of worship. All of the lyrics of the song are beautifully written, except for one line in the song. And the one line is this. The Father, in speaking about what Jesus experienced on the cross and what happened in His relationship to God the Father on the cross, the line goes, "The Father turns His face away." Now, do you remember singing those lyrics? Yeah, so many of us have sung these lyrics. And some of you, when we first edited the song, may have been confused when we changed the lyrics and added them, gave a new meaning when we substituted the line, "This is the gospel story." Now, there's a reason why we changed the lyrics, and that's because there is no verse anywhere in the Bible. You can look for it. I've already done the work. You can trust me. But if you want to do the work yourself, I'd encourage you to do it. There's no verse anywhere in the Old Covenant, Old Testament Scriptures, or New Testament that says that the Father turned His face away from Jesus on the cross. Now, why would anyone write a lyric? And by the way, the person, I don't remember who the author of the song is, the writer of the song, but they're just representing a commonly and popularly held view of what happened on the cross. They didn't invent the concept that the Father turned His face away. It's based upon a misunderstanding of a single Old Testament verse, a misapplication of a single verse that Matthew doesn't speak about, Mark doesn't speak about, Luke doesn't speak about, John doesn't speak about, but somehow has been imported into the cross story. Turn to the book of, this one will be super easy to find, the book of Habakkuk. It's, of course, one of the what we call the minor prophets. They're not minor in meaning or significance. They're just minor in size, length. And I myself am having trouble finding Habakkuk here. So I'm not going to blame you for having trouble. If you get there before me, tell me where it is. Here we go. I found it. I knew it was in there somewhere. All right. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. This line was taken by many Bible teachers and applied to the moment that Jesus was on the cross and it became dark and Jesus spoke the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's speaking about God the Father, and it says this about him. You who were of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? This line at the beginning of verse 13, God is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. It's taken to mean by those that hold the second or acceptable view that God couldn't bear to look at Jesus when he literally became sin, bearing sin on our behalf as the sin bearer on the cross, that at that moment God had to look away. All right, just think about this logically. What that is implying, that viewpoint, it's wrong, but it is acceptable. It's not a heretical view. But what it's implying is that Jesus only became the sin bearer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He's already been hung on the cross for nearly 5-6 hours at the moment that this is taking place. The whole land has been dark for the last 3 hours. Or are you implying or indicating that for those 3 hours that the entire land was dark and Jesus is hanging out there on the cross, he's not yet bearing our sin? The moment he was nailed to the cross, he began to bear our sin. And the moment that he died, he completed the work of bearing our sin. But there's a helpful translation. This is the ESV, and it's somewhat unclear as to what is really being conveyed by Habakkuk. I'm going to read to you the translation we used to use. It's still an excellent translation, very accurate in a word-for-word translation. This is the New American Standard of the same verse. This is how the New American Standard translates it. And the meaning is more clear here in terms of what Habakkuk is really declaring. Speaking about God the Father, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. The ESV translation lends itself to the possibility in this one passage of saying that it's a spiritual impossibility for God to look at sin. But the NASB makes it clear. It's not saying it's impossible for God to look at sin. It's saying that God cannot look at sin favorably. He cannot look at sin as though he approves of what he's looking at. Listen, is or is not God what we call theologically omniscient? And is he or is he not omnipresent? What we mean by those two terms is God is all-knowing and God is everywhere present. Every time a sin is being committed on the face of the earth, God is present there and he fully knows what's happening. And there is never a moment where God looks at what's happening in a sinful circumstance and says, I can't look at that. God sees everything. He knows everything. The darkest, most wicked things that have ever been done on the face of the earth. God has never turned his face away just because he can't bear to look at it. He sees it in its full ugliness in a greater way than any of us have ever seen sin in its full ugliness. So what's happening here is not the Father turning his face away as Jesus hangs on the cross and he says the words, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is not asking God, why did you turn your face away from me? Because God never actually turn his face away from Jesus. That phrasing is covenantally describing someone. If you say, I'm turning my face away from you in a covenantal context, it's saying, I am no longer connected to you. And it gets right up to the edge of a heresy, but doesn't cross that line. The heresy that it gets right up to the edge to is, in order for God to turn his face away, you're arguing that God the Father disconnects from God the Son in this critical moment of what takes place on the cross. Let me share with you, though, a couple of passages that indicate exactly the opposite. First, John chapter 8. And I'm going to move quick here because we're already at the end of our time. So I apologize for the speed of how I'll handle this last very, very last portion. John 8, verse 29, Jesus says this himself. These are his words describing his connection with God the Father. Jesus says, "And he who sent me," that's God the Father, "he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Is on the cross Jesus pleasing or displeasing the Father? He's always pleased the Father, but this is his most pleasing moment. And if God never left or abandoned Jesus before the cross, how could he in this moment, in his most pleasing expression of his assignment and mission and service to his heavenly Father, how could he abandon him in this moment? One more passage. Isaiah 53. This is, of course, the great prophecy in Isaiah of the meaning of the cross. If Psalm 22 gives us the most details of what happened on the cross from a practical, physical standpoint, this passage in Isaiah 53 gives us the most details in terms of what it meant. And I'm going to read not the beginning of Isaiah 53, which is the most commonly quoted portion for the cross, but the end. And Caleb, if you can just plan ahead, I'm going to burn up the last song time this morning. In Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. This is what's going on the cross and how we're meant to understand it. "Yet it was the will of the Lord," God the Father here, "to crush him," God the Son, the Messiah. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Then verse 11. "Out of the anguish of his soul," that's the soul of Christ on the cross, "he," God the Father, "shall see and be satisfied." In other words, God the Father is never turning his face away. He's looking more intently than anyone at what Jesus is accomplishing on the cross, and God the Father's justice is fully satisfied in that moment of the accomplishment of the sacrifice of his dearly beloved Son. Now, this is a detail I'm about to share that I'm going to connect back to the detail that I mentioned before. I don't want to make too much of this, but I think it is significant. I had mentioned that Matthew chooses to quote what Jesus said. We translate, my God, why have you forsaken me?" using two languages, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. Hebrew, Eli, Eli, Aramaic, lema sabachthani. And I've always wondered, why? Why did he use two languages to quote what Jesus said? Interestingly, Mark's gospel just quotes in Aramaic. But Matthew distinguishes with the name of God being in Hebrew. Why? Well, most say that the original was in Hebrew because it's a quote from Psalm 22. But Matthew chooses to shift the translation of what Jesus said, lema sabachthani, into Aramaic because in Aramaic, the word that we translate as forsaken, my God, why have you forsaken me, means to leave someone. Like if I just left the room and I was no longer in the room with you. Whereas in Hebrew, the same word that would be used here means to entirely abandon the connection in the relationship. And so I believe what's happening here is that Matthew is very carefully dividing the meaning between the words by shifting into Aramaic to ensure that we don't read this as God is abandoning His Son on the cross, but simply leaving His Son in this moment. What do we mean by leaving? He's leaving Him to suffer the full punishment that our sins deserve. He is allowing Him to drink the full cup that we studied all the way back in the Garden of Gethsemane of the suffering that the cross required of Him in order to accomplish the plan of salvation. Now, in the rest of the passage that we're reading, there's a misunderstanding. He cries out, Eli, Eli, lama, or lema sabachthani, and one of the bystanders thinks that he's calling for Elijah the prophet. It's because Elijah the prophet, by this time in history, remember Elijah was one of the only two in the Old Testament that had never died physically in this world. He was literally caught up in a chariot of fire to be with the Lord. And the Hebrews, the Jewish people, had come to view him kind of like Roman Catholics viewed the saints. This is like a hero that you can call on that will come and rescue you in your circumstance of need. And so some thought, he's calling on Elijah to come and rescue him. Jesus was, of course, not calling on Elijah when he said the words, Eli, Eli. He's calling on God, his Father. But I just want to emphasize that this just demonstrates again how easily what's actually happening is misunderstood and how critically important it is for you and I as true followers of the Lord Jesus to not misunderstand and not misapply what's actually taking place in this most momentous event that has ever happened in history, the accomplishment of the plan of salvation in the sacrifice of the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the story as You've chosen to reveal it to us in the Gospel of Matthew. Thank You for all it signifies to us, and I pray that You would grant us grace to read the story of Your Son and the story of our salvation with clear eyes of understanding and discernment. May it impact our hearts in the saving way that You intend it to. I thank You in His holy name. Amen. God bless you.